Saturday is the first Saturday of the month, so it didn't get announced. It will be men's fellowship this coming Saturday, so someone needs to remind Pete, John Wade, and others that have been used to coming. Ron Norris used to be reminded. This coming Saturday, first Saturday in March. All right, we're in Ephesians 3. We spoke last week of the verse 2, the administration of God's grace. And then in Ephesians 3:3, Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in brief. Now, whether he wrote to the church at Ephesus prior to this, or whether he's referring back to chapter 1, where he said, he hath made known to us the mystery of his will, he is referring either to this or to a prior epistle to the church. And speaking of the word revelation, if you'll turn to Galatians, Paul gives a little autobiography here in the first chapter of Galatians. He said in verse 15 of chapter 1, but when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, which is the issue here in Ephesians, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia. So he apparently was on the way to Damascus, he became converted, he preached in Damascus, and then he went into Arabia, some think for 3 years, and then returned again to Damascus before he went down, or they would say up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was on a mountain. Scholars believe that that section of the world is very quiet, vast, gray desert. Go out there and as far as you can see from horizon to horizon, there's just sand and granite rock. And they say it's a tremendous, when you get there, I've never been there, but those who've written about it say that there's a sense of God's presence because of the solitude. There's nothing there in that part of Arabia, but just as far as you can see, there's absolute solitude, no people, nothing. And so evidently Paul went there, and he was so upset because he'd been murdering the Lord's people, and the mental trauma you can imagine that he went through, a very proud, hard-minded man, and to make that adjustment, he just went into the desert. Wow. Saint Jerome was a person that went into the desert. Muhammad came out of that desert. Moses, in the Sinai regions, a little south of there, that desert has been a center of religion, center of God and man and his reflections on God. So God spoke to Paul, and so what he had, the mystery, he got from the Lord, and God explained to him about the Gentiles. And this was the mystery, was the Gentiles, that the Gentiles would be anointed of the Lord and be part of the body of Christ. We don't think of it that way because we don't have any Jewish apostles. See, the great leaders of the church have all been Gentiles. None of them have been Jews.
Gypsy Smith was a famous Jewish evangelist, but all the evangelists and teachers and apostles that we're used to, like Wesley and Luther and Fox, have all been Gentiles. It's been a long time since the church has had any Jewish leaders, the Christian church. But when the Christian church was founded, they were all Jews. Every single one of them was a Jew. Paul, James, Peter, John, all Jews. So they looked at things differently than we do. They looked at the church as being Jewish. But the Gentiles have ruled the roost for so long, we look at the church as being Gentile. And that the Jews are something over in the side. But the right slant, the revelation is that the church is, that the Gentiles were welcomed into the church, which in true nature is Jewish. That is, it's a Jewish origin. All the writers, the writer that we're studying tonight, was a pure blood Jew. It's not a Gentile church in any sense of the word. So even Peter and James and those other guys didn't have it. Just Paul. And how did he get it? By revelation. And scholars believe it was that time in Arabia that God spoke to his spirit and made known to him the mystery. Alright. In verse 4, and by referring to this, that is his previous statement, probably in chapter 1, about the mystery of his will and the administration. We'll get to that in a minute. That's in 1, 8, and 9. You may understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. I guess anyone that has insight into the mystery of Christ has to get it by revelation. I don't think you could get it from Bible school. I don't know. I've been in Bible school. There, mostly, you're kind of harassed about Sunday school techniques and memorizing outlines. You don't really gain that much insight. It's kind of a, you know, the outline of the song. Andy, did you go to Bible school?
No,
I'm just
whatever.
Well, they're covering the material. And the uncovering of it is the problem. And so I don't think anyone knows anything of the Lord, really, that he can teach until he gets it from the Lord. Otherwise, you're saying, well, somebody told me, or Harry said, or George said. I guess that's better than nothing. But how much better it is when you can get something from the Lord for yourself to give that is yours. And I think everybody in the body of Christ can get something for himself to give. We're all taught, we all profit from elders, but there must come a time, I think, if you're ever going to do anything, when you've got to get it from the Lord for yourself. And it's that, oh, what a change that is, because that gives authority. At least that part, you know, for yourself. You're sure about the parts that you got. You're sure of that. And the rest, yes. You can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. This follows what we were talking about Sunday evening, that the feasts of the Lord are given how? Remember? These are the feasts which you shall make known in their season. In their seasons. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. In other words, it wasn't that Paul so smart that he figured it all out. It was that the time had come and God knocked him off his camel or whatever he was riding, or unless he was walking. Knocked him flat anyway, and then he fled out into the desert to get his program together. And that was God's time. No one had it before that time. Jesus didn't explain about the difference between Moses and himself. He didn't explain it. Just Paul. Nobody else. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. You know, you find this over and over from Paul. In Paul's day, there were prophets in the New Testament church that were recognized as such. And they were on a level with the apostles. And you see this in more than one place. The apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets. Well, I guess God's going to restore them. To be specific, now here's the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. So what is the body of Christ actually? You catch that? See? It started out how? Jewish. It's a Jewish body. It's the body of Messiah. It's the body of God's anointed. It's the body spoken of in the prophets. And when Paul thought of the body of Christ, or let's say when Peter or James thought of the body of Christ, they thought of Jews. But what God had given Paul was that there would be some Gentiles admitted to the body. So, we don't ever want to... that's why I get so excited when men begin to try to provide some biblical foundation for the rapture to make it some kind of a sense, make sense. What they had to do was to divide the church into Jews and Gentiles, saying that the Gentiles would go in the rapture and the Jews would be left, because it's obvious from the Scripture there will be God's elect here during the tribulation. So they said, well, if the revelation of the rapture is a true revelation, it must be that the Gentiles are going up and the Jews will go through the tribulation. And you probably heard that preached. But you can't have a thing like that. You can't have a thing like that. Divide the body of Christ into Jews and Gentiles. The body of Christ is primarily Jewish. The church is primarily Jewish. And it takes a revelation from God to get any Gentiles into the thing. And if anybody's going up first, it's going to be the Jews. But we've got ourselves so stuck on ourselves because, Paul explained why here in Romans. He said, starting in verse 1, I say then, Romans 11, verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people. This is Romans 11:1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets. See, Elijah now is interceding against his own people. See? They have killed thy prophets, O Lord. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. He's praying against his own countrymen. But what is the divine response to him? God says, I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant. A remnant. Remember that, because there's going to be a remnant in the end time. According to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, the eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Do you know that what happens is, if you don't take the right thing when you've got it, and you fool around with it, as the Jews did, God himself will delude you. If you don't, you see, every man at some point in his life is faced with truth. And if you don't seize it when you've got it, and you fool around with it, then God himself will blind you so that you no longer can see it. That's a divine judgment on people who play with the truth. That's what happened to Israel. See, God gave them a righteous law and prophets and everything, but they played games because they were covetous and because they did not like to retain the knowledge of God. And so when God decided to move, he deliberately stupefied them so that they couldn't see. God, that is God's way. That is God's way. And people in our country that are doing that, that are not liking to retain God, are the same thing is going to happen. God's going to move in the end time, and he is going to blind their minds so that they are going to grope for it and will not be able to get it. A girl was talking to me today at the ranch who spent the last year at the one in Santa Rosa that just folded. The Genesis at the Bible school. And they had the Yonggi Cho, this pastor of the biggest church in Korea, who, of course, is great on the super faith and goes to Schuler's and these other things. And she listened to that for a year. And she says, I know he's super faith, but he has a point. He preached to them, Yonggi Cho, now he preached to them, this Korean, that Jacob, by staring at these rods, was able to bring forth ring-straight cattle or whatever it was so that he could con his uncle out of the herd. So it said he did that by staring at these rods. And she says, well, that kind of supports it. You know, I said, flee from it. Don't even entertain such a thing in your mind. The first thing you know, your mind will be deluded. I said, you know better than that. You know better than that. Don't play that kind of thing. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I said, you should know when you first heard such a thing as that, that that is not God. How could it be God to say such a thing as that? Because then the upshot of that is that whatever you want, you think about it long enough and it comes to pass in the metaphysical realm. I said, you all right? I said, let's go to Hebrews 11. Which comes first, the Word of God or faith? Which comes first? Did God speak to Noah first, or did Noah speak to God first? Did Noah bring the flood down by believing? Did Abraham bring things to pass by believing? Did anybody bring things to pass by believing? Gideon or Barak or Jephthah or any of them? Did Gideon think up the whole thing? God came to these men. Did Paul by faith bring the church into being? Or Peter or John? Did John by faith bring the revelation? Is this how faith works? No. God spoke to them, and then they believed. And I said, you cannot do. I said, you. And there was another girl standing by. I said, supposing I say to this girl, what do you want? And she says to me, I want $5,000. And I say, all right, I'm going to believe God, and we're going to command God to give you $5,000. I said, can't you see what's wrong with that? How do we know it's God's will to give her any money whatsoever? It may be God's will for her to be stone broke. It may be the worst thing in the world that could happen to her. But when you manipulate and use faith in that way, you blind yourself to the will of God, put yourself in the saddle, and God becomes your servant. What you do is you go to God. and you find out what God wants. And then when God, if God speaks to you and says, go across the room and pray for somebody to be healed, and you do it, then that's faith. But if you stand up and say, I'm just going to believe that 10 people will be healed, you're blind, you have no idea. It may be God's will that nobody in that room be healed and that they all be rebuked in the spirit. Or it may be God's will that they all be healed, but you never know. If you decide you're going to exercise faith arbitrarily, it's not in the Bible. Now, you know, when these kind of things come to you the first time, you know something. You know it can't be God when we're preaching about money in America. America's biggest problem is money, so it cannot possibly be God that people are preaching to American people to get money by faith. How can this be God, you know? Maybe it was in India or something, where they're starving to death, maybe. But they're not going to preach it there. Don't worry about that. Yeah, they're not going to preach it there. They'll preach it here and there because it's a message for affluent people to gather them in and make everything more affluent. All right, if you allow yourself to believe a thing like that, God will send you a spirit of stupor. God himself will delude you. That's why it says, take heed. You've got to take heed. You can't play games with God. Now, that's what the Israelites did. They talked themselves into believing all kinds of things. And so God sent them a spirit of stupor. See, it's a case of what you want to believe. What do you want to believe? Do you want to believe that we should all pray for money and be fat cats and that the Cambodian people starve to death? Is that what we want to believe? Then God will look and he will judge us in terms of that desire. See, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. But if we want to believe that God cares about those people and that what God is requiring of us is that we turn ourselves inside out and make sure we are doing our part, then that's something else. It's what you want to believe. And if you choose to believe the wrong thing, God will send you a spirit of stupor. You say, that's unfair. It's unfair in our sense, but not unfair in God's sense. Listen to the word of God. To him that has shall be given, and from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he has. That's not fair, is it? But in God's viewpoint, it's fair. So I don't understand. No, we don't understand. That's a fact. But we do know that God is righteous. See? So if God... Now this is what God did to his people. God gave them a spirit of stupor. He gave them eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. That's why they couldn't get converted, because they couldn't see, because God wouldn't let them see. And Jesus said, I'll talk to them in riddles to make sure they can't see. He said, isn't it fair? Well, that's what the Bible says. So, and this is what David said. This was David's prayer, the Spirit of Christ in David. Let their table become a snare and a trap. In other words, let them be so stuffed with food that all they can do is sleep and not think, that they'll be muddled. Cause their food, their appetite, to become a snare to them. And a stumbling block and a retribution. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. And that's what David prayed for Israel. And we're not used to that kind of stuff. We're used to pity-poo, and the pity-poo days are nearly through. And we're going to be yanked out of our civilian noise, and we're going to be stripped down to where we are going to survive, but we're going to be surviving by our trust and our faith in God. And in that day, the kingdom will be first in our lives, and we will be giving that which we have been given. You know, I think that's so. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. Do you know why not? Because God had told David. He said, I have sworn to you, David, your seed will live before me. If they commit iniquity, I will punish them with the stripes of men. But my word to you will never fail. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Did you catch that? This is what God said to David. I have sworn to you, David, that your seed will live before me forever. If they sin, I will visit their iniquity and punish them with the stripes of men. but I will not alter my covenant with you. In other words, David's seed will live. And that's what this said. Did they stumble, that they'll fall? No, God remembers Israel. He remembers them. When God deals with us to punish us, whether it's Israelites or the Gentiles, God can be very, very severe. But once God sets his mind on you to save you and to deliver you, and he makes a covenant as he did with David, he will not break that. Isn't that marvelous? Wonderful. See, it isn't a question of fairness. It's a question of prayer and intercession and dealings with God, God's saints. That's what makes the world go round. Not what we think is fair and democratic. That doesn't mean enter into the thing. All right. By their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So we, by being saved, and the Jews see us, and then they become jealous of the idea because the glory has left them come to the Gentiles. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Now, Paul never lost his burden for the Jews. He said in another place, I could wish I were accursed from Christ because of my brethren. So he had a shepherd's heart there concerning his own people. And no doubt David felt the same way. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my countrymen and save some of them, for if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, that is Abraham, the lump is also, that's all of Israel. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive, Paul, you're a wild olive. A wild olive. I thought you'd enjoy that. See, there's no such thing as a Gentile church. God does not have two trees. He did not go to the wild olive tree and sanctify it. What did he do? He cut them out. And he brought them over. And what did he do? Grafted them in where? Where the others have been broken out. He grafted in. See, the body, some of the Jews were broken out of the body, and you and I were grafted into the body, but it is an Israeli body. We are. We are Israel. And when Paul speaks to the saved, like the Greeks, when he speaks to those that are saved, he refers to unsaved people as being Gentiles. He assumes that they are Jews. Once they are saved, they become Israel. They are no longer Gentiles. This is an important concept. Because we have people telling us about a Gentile church. There is no such thing as a Gentile church. See, you were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the Son, of Isaiah, of Jeremiah. You and I live by these things. We're no longer Gentiles. Diane, we're all Jews in here, every last one of us. Praise the Lord. All right? We're grafted in. And it says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Well, that is what has happened to us as Gentiles. We have kind of felt, well, the Jews, you know, the poor Jews and everything, we have got a spirit of arrogance, like we Gentiles are something special in the sight of the Lord. Well, we're not. We're not. We were put in there to move the Jews to jealousy. But God's heart is toward the Jews, and it has never changed. Because of Abraham, because of Moses, because of David, God's heart is there. Those are God's people. And you and I were brought in and made part of God's people. See that? It's a Jewish body. And we become, someday you and I will be, our center will be in Jerusalem because of Christ. Yes. Primarily. Well, it's the children's bread. It belongs to them.
It's ear to the truth. It, since we have become the truth, it's ear to us. By virtue of our having become the truth.
Yeah, yes. But this is talking about salvation. The gospel of salvation. Of God's saving grace and the Holy Spirit, yes, and that all things are going to be summed up in Christ, is for the Jew. It is primarily his bread. But because of their murdering of the prophets, God sent them a spirit of stupor and blinded them. But he chose out from them 7,000. He chose out a remnant. And then God went out into the Germans and the Italians and all the others, into the Gentile realm, and he brought some in to Israel to provoke his people to jealousy. But those are his people. They are his people. And they have never changed. God didn't change his mind and go over to the Gentiles. We have become arrogant. We did fall into this because all the leaders down through church history have been Gentiles. But it never changed. It is a Jewish body. It is a Jewish religion. And it is centered in Jerusalem. And if we get that point of view, it will help us in the days to come. Because if I understand the Spirit right, during the tribulation, the greatest joy of Christ's heart will come to pass. He's going to be revealed to his brethren. And we are going to be with him when that revelation takes place. And that is going to be during the tribulation. That's going to be the greatest joy of Christ's life. You remember how Joseph wept? Because they are his brethren. And we are the Gentile bride that Christ took. But the Jews is where his heart is, his brethren. He's going to be reconciled to his brethren. They shall look on him whom they pierced, and they shall weep as for their firstborn. What a day is coming when the Lord Jesus reveals himself to his brethren. See, there's a tribulation coming, and they're going to have to come to Egypt for food. And when they do, Christ will be ready to reveal himself. What a day. Yeah, well, we haven't got the picture, but because we thought it had become a Gentile church. See, we misunderstood that. We thought that God had rejected the Jews. Because they don't read the Bible, you know, it's human figuring. God has never rejected the Jews, never will reject the Jews, because of foreknowledge, because of predestination, because of the fathers. God doesn't quit what he starts. But, oh, how Christ yearns for that day. Oh, my.
That's a super sermon.
No. That was just given in part until Christ could get his bride out that he wanted. Remember, Joseph married a Gentile bride. And not that all of the bride is Gentile, but he went into the Gentile world to get this bride for himself. But he's going to return again to the Jews. And when he does, all the Jews will be saved. All of Jewry will turn to.
Is that sort of analogous to
lays the stupor on them because they want to go that way anyway.
Yeah.
That kind of analogous to when they say, well, we want a king, so they gave them kings.
That's right. That's right. And the prophet, he said to Samuel, warn them. Warn them, he's going to take of your daughters for confectioners. He's going to take of your young men for war. Warn them, but give in to them, because they did not reject you, they rejected me. I solemnly protest, but don't worry about it personally. It doesn't affect you. Just solemnly protest. Go on record, and then give them what they want. All right? All right. In verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who support the root. In other words, the gospel hasn't become Gentile. The root is supporting you. You will say, then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. And you stand only by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. Oh, one of the worst doctrines that's been preached in this century has been that we should not fear God. That is so destructive. And it promotes conceit and arrogance and every ungodly thing you can imagine. Paul says, fear. Peter says, fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. What to God? Now there's a verse for the ages. There's a verse for the ages. That I told you when I told you, didn't I, what the Lord told me when I asked him about positive and negative preaching. I told you all of it. Did I? I told you about that, didn't I? How many remember when I told you what the Lord told me about that? Well, I asked God about it because, you know, I'm always getting accused of being a negative preacher, if not overtly, covertly. And so I'm not overly concerned about it, but I went to the Lord about it. What is this about this negative, positive preaching thing? And it seemed like the Lord said to me this: if a man preaches only the positive, he is seeking his own glory. If he preaches only the negative, he himself is sick spiritually. And then the Lord started me back in the Garden of Eden, because that's where it all began, and said, I put two trees there, one you should eat and one you shouldn't. And from that time forth, the Word of God has always been positive and negative. What you should do, what you shouldn't do. And then the Lord took me through all the things, and through Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and then right up to show me that Jesus preached much that was negative. Much that was negative. Talk about your negative preaching. And the epistles are full of negative statements. It's probably true, as in the case of Ebal and Gerizim, that there is more negative than there is positive, because the curses greatly outnumber the blessings. So I said, thanks, Lord, I just need a reminder that the Bible is both positive and negative. And if you preach only the positive, the Lord said, I thought it was the Lord said, you are seeking your own glory. The man who does that is seeking his own glory. Behold the kindness and severity. And God is so kind and merciful and tender in his mercies to all the Jews. He said, don't. If you go to a nest to take eggs, don't take the mother bird with the eggs, and do not boil a kid in his mother's milk, and little touches that show you the tender mercies of the Lord. Why would He care whether you cooked a kid in the milk of the mother or in some other milk? It's just not fit. It's just there's an ingraciousness about boiling a kid in the milk from the mother, the mother cow, you know, or goat, mother goat. It's just unseen to milk the goat and then stew her own offspring in the milk from the mother. You take some other goat's milk, not the mother. See, and when you take eggs, don't take the mother bird with the eggs. And God wasn't talking there about so there'll be more eggs. It's a sense of fitness. You don't just wipe out things. You take care for life. And so we know God. I remember when our hamster died. Our hamster, that's the most stupid animal on the face of the earth. We call our hamster Maxwell Smart. I don't think there is a less brilliant animal on the face of the earth than a hamster. But I was driving to the Mount Loma School in Mountain View, and our hamster was dying of old age. And I know when that hamster passed away because I was commuting. But I could feel the presence of that animal. I could feel that animal's personality. And I knew what the Lord meant when He said, there's not a sparrow falls to the ground, but God knows. Sense that animal's spirit. But the severity of God. Look at the flood of Noah. How the cries of mankind, the millions of people, the babies, the children, the pregnant women, every living thing and the animal, that great cry went up to heaven. And then as the people began to fight for the higher ground because they were violent, they began to shove each other down into the water, and the animals were trying to clamber up, and they were drowning by the millions, human life, so much so that it touched God. He said, I'll never do that again. I'll never put an end to all flesh like that again. Now that's severe. Sodom and Gomorrah, and how God treated Israel, and Dathan, and Abiram, and Korah. God said to Moses, stand back, stand back! The ground opened up, and they fell in. The tents, the wives, children, the men, 200 in some of them, and the ground snapped shut on them. Behold, therefore, the kindness and severity of God. And if we do not have a firm hold on God's kindness, we don't know the Lord. And if we don't have a firm hold on God's severity, we don't know the Lord. We're mistaken about His nature. He is not soppish and sentimental like we are. You've got to break your neck to find God. You know that? He's not easy. I mean, you've got to give it all you've got and then some. And still He hides Himself. See, man had God once, and then man spurned God. When you spurn God, then you have to go around the hard way. And that, God makes you sweat. He's not easy. He doesn't run after you the moment you look at Him. Boy, it's year after year, grabbing back that which Adam and Eve threw away so grandly. All right. The goodness, the kindness, and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. Oh, those Jews suffered terrible under the king of Babylon. They went, the king, you know what the king of Babylon did? He slew the king's sons in front of them and then put out the king's eyes. So the last memory he'd have on earth would be his sons being slain. He said, turn, or you're going to come. It's going to be bad. Famines got so bad, mothers were eating their own children. It's terrible. Terrible. And God told him it would be like that and worse. And it was. Was. God is not a human. He's a spirit. And He doesn't feel with human pity. He's a spirit.
And we are spirit. Did you know that? We are spiritual beings. Man is a spiritual being in a physical house. And our Father's a spirit. He's the Father of spirits. And when He addresses Himself to you, He addresses Himself to your spirit. And the flesh falls where it will. And we look at the flesh and we say, how horrible. God is not regarding the flesh. He's regarding your spirit. He's the Father of spirits. Shall we not render obedience to the Father of spirits and live? Your Father is a spirit. He's not human. He's a spirit. He never was human. He's a fire. He's a creative spirit. And He does not weigh things with sympathy and sentiment like we do. He's dealing with you for your eternal good. And so we look at it and we say, well, this thing is a gory mess. Well, God isn't concerned about that. That's dust as far as God is concerned. He's looking at your eternal spirit. So remember that. And it'll help you to get a firm grasp upon God. He means what He said. And when He chastens you, the flesh may go in the process. But He's out to save your spirit. Paul says, deliver them unto Satan for the destruction of their flesh, that their spirit may be saved. God's after your spirit. And we look and we say, how horrible. Because, you see, we look at somebody and they die in war, and something, the skin's blown off their body by a hand grenade or something else, and we say, how ghastly. But we look at someone in Poway walking down the street, healthy as a pig, you know, but they're dead in sin. And God looks at them and says, how ghastly. Because God is looking at death and shoe leather, hell and damnation. But we look at the fairness of the flesh. God looks at somebody that in war maybe is dying in a foxhole, but his spirit's crying out to God. God says, how lovely. And we say, how horrible. See, we don't see things the same way. That helps you see that when God deals in love, it doesn't always make sense to the natural man. You know. All right. Yeah. God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. I want you to notice that. Paul is speaking to Christian people. He says, you also will be cut off. Now, when we say to our children, you ever say to your child, if you do that one more time, Santa Claus won't come this year. Did you ever say that? Was there ever a time in the history of your child that Santa Claus did not come? Bill, honest man. No. You might have said that 25 times, but Santa Claus comes. Right? That's right. You don't have to say amen. Get real religious at this point if you want to. But by and large, it is a human custom to threaten children that they won't get something for Christmas or some other dire strait will befall them. But somehow, mom and dad cave at the last minute. But God doesn't cave. He means what He said. And of course, we want the kids to have character. We watch our tongues too and don't say things we don't mean. All right. And if they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. There's hope for Israel. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Now, see, here's the word again. The mystery, in the Greek, the mysterion. Lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Scholars tell us that word fullness means full number. In other words, God has in mind a specific number. A cardinal number. And when that number has been complete, God will turn again to Israel. Now what they will have come into is Israel. See? When that cardinal number, that finite number that God has determined, that's a full number, whatever it may be, when that last person clicks in and is grafted into Israel, that's all for the tree. That's all of us kind of branching. And thus, all Israel will be saved. That is the whole nation. Won't anymore be part of the Jews saved and part not. Every Jew on earth will bow the knee and give glory to God. All Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. Now, it is my opinion that this is speaking of the body of Christ. In other words, the deliverance, Christ will reveal himself to the Jews through us. He's going to make himself known through us in the tribulation. He may also come in person, I don't know. But I think that's what this is mean. I know we are Zion because Scripture says, you have come unto Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. And beyond all doubt, the church is Zion. And so the deliverer is going to come from Zion. And notice here the sovereign work of God. Notice this. He will remove. See that? It doesn't say that the Jews will finally repent. It says it's a predestined, foreknown work of God. When that number of Gentiles has come in, God will say, now he will turn to the Jews, and just like he did to Paul, he will remove their ungodliness. He will take away the spirit of stupor. They will see and be converted. That's how sovereign an act salvation is. It isn't that people finally make up their mind to serve God. These things are moving on a calendar. They're moving by the numbers. There's no question about it. He doesn't say if Israel turns to me. He said, when the fullness of the Gentiles shall come in, the deliverer will come. He will remove it. You know that if God wanted to, he could save every person on the earth right now? Do you know that? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's why Jesus spoke in riddles. To maintain that stupor. Salvation is a sovereign working of God. There's nothing democratic about it. We don't like it. It's contrary. See, deep in our hearts, we've got this rights of people thing. See? It's still, that rebellion is still in us. And when Paul was talking about predestination, he said, but you will say to me, who has resisted his will? But I say to you, who are you that reply against God? See? Has not the potter power over the clay? Just thank God that God called you. You're not here because of your good looks. You're here by the sovereign working of God. And the message in it for you and for me is that we do not neglect it. See, that's where our problem is because we're in a rich cultural environment, so rich that we stand to be sidetracked. Now, God has given us something that is rare and that is precious, which is insight into his workings, salvation, the Holy Spirit, tongues. Do you realize what a very, very small fraction of the earth's population we represent? Now, we're part of this number. We're part of this specific number that the Bible talks about. And that's why the Spirit of God says to us over and over, I have given you everything. You've got it. You say, how come I? Don't ask me. And I'm not talking about Christian life fellowship. Don't misunderstand me. I'm talking about ourselves and like groups throughout the world, wherever they may be. People with understanding. People who know the signs of the time. Why a flu? I don't know. I don't understand that. But it's as Paul said, it's by God's foreknowledge. It's by God's doing. It's not by our doing. And we need to sink that into our soul. This is a rare and precious thing that God has given to us.
This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You know, in Wales, in 1890. Now, why Wales? Why not Guadalajara? Why not Providence, Rhode Island? Why not some other place? Why Wales? God came down in Wales. I mean, it was like the kingdom of God on earth. You couldn't do anything. You couldn't work. The mines were full of the miners on their face before God, weeping because of the Holy Spirit. Finney was a man that God was dealing with about salvation. And Finney finally said yes to God. When Finney said yes to God, the Holy Spirit came on him to such an extent that everywhere he went, everything closed down to upstate New York. He would walk into a factory and they would have to shut down the machines that people couldn't see because of the tears in their eyes. The mark of Finney is still in Rochester, New York. And he was no man of great prayer or anything of the kind. He went into the woods and finally said yes to God. And when he did, the power of God come down, similar to Wales, in upstate New York. In Rochester, and then on down through Ithaca and those other places in New York. And the church, the Stone Church in Rochester and the other churches still stand the day when Finney went through town and closed the dance halls and the bars. Just by being in town. Now God, that's God's Holy Spirit. And he can do that at any time, in any place that he chooses according to his sovereign will. When I take away their sins, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience. God shut them up in disobedience. God did that. See that? See how God can harden a heart? He hardened Pharaoh's heart. He said, for this purpose I raised you up, that my wrath might be made known. That's what we're dealing with. We don't like it, but that's the truth. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Now, remember, there were not chapters in the Bible when it was written. And this is the therefore. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that is these mercies that we've been talking about, where he turned to the Jews and where he brought in the Gentiles, to present your body a living and holy sacrifice. Now, this is where the issue is in Christian life fellowship. I know it. I've heard what Margaret said, and I believe what the Lord has spoken to her. I know what God has told to Audrey. I know what the burden of my heart is. I don't know how to interpret this all in 1, 2, 3, like you should do this tomorrow, and you should do that Tuesday, or some other day. I don't know about that at all. But I firmly believe, if I understand the Lord, that God wants not only us, but every
person that God has given spiritual insight to present our bodies a living sacrifice, that we may prove God's will. Now, Bob described for me to the New Wine magazine, the latest edition is very interesting. It says that every man's job is his ministry. I mean, and I believe that at one time. I was in public school work, and I believe that that was my ministry. And I read at that magazine. I couldn't read at it too much because it's too contrary to what's on my spirit right now. But I read at it, and in there there's a testimony of the guy that's a sales manager for Levi Strauss, a highly placed businessman, and he is telling how that everybody's job, that is his work, calling of God, that is his ministry. And you know, every issue up to this one has been very good. And this one has been good too, because it's crystallized something in my mind. I don't find that concept in the Bible. I don't find that concept in the Bible. Now, I gave my heart and soul to the public school in formal education and in teaching and teaching other teachers and in writing. And I believe that that was what God had called me to. But God had given me a gift also of teaching. When I received the baptism, God gave me a gift, just like a miracle, just bang, and I had the understanding, and that was it. And all through the years, when I was laboring away in the vineyards of public education, I had this gift, but I couldn't communicate it very well. But I never forgot, and as soon as God opened a little door for me, in a brother's home, I began to teach in Palo Alto in George Gilley's home, and I paid attention to my business. And I taught, and I began to dawn in my spirit. I thought, you know, now I could teach a child, let's say I do a good job, I'd save many children. I mean, educationally, I saved them. The parents told me, but my child wasn't doing a thing. God would work a miracle. And I thought, that's a good thing. But then I began to think, you know, but what? Where do we go from here? Where do these people go? What do? They live their life. That's not what God called me to do. So I began to teach, but I kept pressing the battle. And I'd get up early in the morning and pray and seek the Lord. And I kept that up, and then a place opened for me to teach in a church, and I taught there, and you all know the big long story that you're probably sick of by now. I began to lay down on the prayer life, and I laid on that thing and increased it and increased it and increased it and increased it until there began to become a conflict between the secular and the kingdom of God. And I didn't have time to do both. And the pressure was on my mind that I had to give what I had to give. That's what my calling is, not education. Any man's job is not his calling from God. It's the means of holding the ground maybe while he's learning or putting beans on the table. What would have happened to us if Paul took his tent making very seriously and built a corporation out of it? And I wouldn't be here tonight, and maybe some of you wouldn't be here tonight, if I had just taught my Sunday school class and prayed 15 minutes and been a good Joe and a nice church attender, maybe went Tuesday night, but kept on writing and pursuing. I might very well be, I probably would be, without a doubt, central office administration right now in some school district, because that was my training. I have a right to do that. And I could have very well said, well, this is what God has called me to and all. But by taking a little thing, just one thing, just teaching, people say, what are you, a teacher or what? I don't really think so. There's better teachers in the church than I am, for sure. They're more methodical. They do something. And I don't know, I think what I am is an exhorter. But I took what God gave me and bore down on it, and bore down on it, and bore down on it until now it is beginning to bear fruit. You see what I mean? That's why I don't believe that article. I don't believe that God called that guy to be president of Levi Strauss. Now everybody uses Daniel. But Daniel's contribution was not in the political area of Babylon. As highly placed as he was, that was not his calling. What did Jesus call him? Daniel or what? The prophet Daniel. Daniel's contribution is the book of Daniel. He wasn't called to some ungodly nation like Babylon. He was one of the most highly placed things. But that was not Daniel's place in God's economy. It was to be a prophet. Now the reason that's so hard for us to see is because our culture has become so involved and so highly complex that our jobs are demanding us, all of us, so we picture our relationship in the kingdom of God. Well, I'm called to this or that, and to some nominal thing. But what I'm submitting to you is, your part in the kingdom of God, it may be very small at this time. It might be just giving a few bucks on Sunday morning. It might be limited to that. Or it might be teaching a Sunday school class. But what I'm saying to you is, that's what's important. That's the only thing you're doing that's eternal. And all the children I taught, I couldn't bear witness of Christ. That was all temporal. I think its purpose was to teach me, so that I could have a few years of doing what is important. Oh, Kisilia Rabaya, how can a man be called to the temporal? It's not Bible. And so he says, present your body a living sacrifice, that you may do what? Prove the will of God to do what? To have a goat farm? In their terms? Or to make tents? No! Read on down, you see. For in verse 4, for as we have many members in one body. Body! See, the only thing that matters, the administration of the mystery, the only thing that matters is that God is going to sum up all things in the body of Christ. That's the only thing that matters. And God wouldn't never in the world call a Christian person to a work other than that. That's what we are as members of the body. And because our culture is so rich and variegated and everything and splendid in its concept, like you say, well, what God called me is to be to send a thing up to the moon. God never called you to send a thing up to the moon. He called you to do something in the body of Christ. Nothing else. The Holy Spirit would never give a gift other than for the body of Christ. You see what I'm trying to say? It's much more crowded today because, you see, in those days they had a handful of occupations. Animal husbandry, agriculture, tent making, carpentry, and a couple other necessary things. And that was it. So it was easy to see that a man's job was to put beans on the table, but his calling from God would be as we go down here. Look at here. All right. Verse 6. See? All right. Verse 5. We're members one of another. We have gifts, differ according to the grace that is given unto us. Well, what isn't sheep herding and agriculture and wine pressing and nut picking and tent making and all these other things? That thing is wrong, I believe, Bob. I believe, and it's not Bob's fault. You can blame him on the way out. But I pondered that thing, and I thought, why is this inimical to my spirit? Why does it seem to me like such a cloud and a waste of time to teach God's people that their secular employment is their full-time calling of God? That's not right. And if I had had that notion, I would have stayed in the public schools. And the books would not have been written, because they have consumed my time. I was able to write them because I quit what I was doing, and the church supported me because I could write them. That's how I was able to write them. And a person could say, well, we had to work so you could write them. That's true. Well, then your ministry, your calling, was to help me write them. Do you see what I mean? I'm not saying that's what it is. But it wasn't that you weren't called to be this or that. Whatever you are doing that has significance has to be in this mystery, in this administration, in this summing up. That's what you're here for. There is 10 million people in the United States that can do your job. You have been called out from them. They're laboring in the temporal. You see, I thought many times of being a concert pianist. I started when I was 4. I played over the radio the first time when I was 6 years old. I thought many times of being a concert pianist. But God has shown me so many times, there you'll be up there playing, you know, Bach and Chopin and Beethoven and everything to people who are doing what? They're not serving God. What for? For your own aggrandizement? To give them pleasure. For what? That's not where the world is going. That's grass that's growing up and flowers and dies. But whatever you do in your life to aid this mystery, this body of Christ, now for the Gentiles, soon to come for the Jews, is the one thing you will do in your life that has true and eternal and divine significance. I'm glad that God gave me the desire to parlay my gift until it became full time. It very easily could have gone the other way. Because I was torn. I couldn't concentrate. I had all this stuff in my mind and I didn't have time. I'd type 2 pages and I wanted to type all day and I had to go and occupy myself and I was discontent with the thing. And I had to make a decision. Either slow down and spend your time where you're supposed to be in your profession or kick it and do what's in your mind. And that was a financial gamble, if you want to put it that way, which gave us a few sleepless nights. But am I glad that I decided to do that? Because I know now I made the right choice. And if I had gone and become superintendent of a school or somewhere and solved all their racial problems and all their budget problems and all and everything and did all of that, it's still temporal. It doesn't mean a blessed thing as far as the mystery is concerned. But what I have written by God's grace and taught and is in your hearts, that is eternal. That will stand forever. Think of that. Think of that. It will stand forever. So Paul says, present your body a living sacrifice so that you may prove God's will. It says, If prophecy, prophesy to your faith. If service, serve. Teach, exhort. All in the body of Christ. Give with liberality. Lead with diligence. Show mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Be devoted one to another in brotherly love. Has nothing to do with the world whatsoever. So I say, if I may get stirred up to write to the good brethren, they're all famous and able brethren, but I think that one is not conscious of the will of God. I don't think we have but a few short weeks or months. I don't know what's left to do our thing. I don't believe God would have us walking, looking forward to the next 25 years of rising in our business because God has called us to be a sales manager or some company. I cannot see it in the Word of God. Praise the Lord. Jesus, Lord, I know one thing's on your mind, and that's your body. And I know that the Jews are on your mind too, Lord. And I know that wrath is coming on the world because of sin. And I know, Lord, that there's many, many people today who should hear the gospel but do not even have a written language. And all kinds of things that need to be done, Lord. Now, Jesus, I don't know, Lord. You will have to speak to each one of us as individuals and show us, Lord, where we figure in this plan. And Lord, I pray that as for myself and my family, that you will move in our lives in such a way, Lord, that we will really and truly be presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. Lord, we will be fully conscious of the hour in which we live. We will know the moving of the Spirit, and nothing will sidetrack us from the work of the body of Christ. Praise your holy name. Lord, each one in this room, too, Lord, help us all. It takes us a while, Lord, to shift gears. Our culture is against it. Even our church culture is against it. Now, Lord, help us to emerge from the business as usual and really and truly grapple with the importance of our contribution to the body of Christ, no matter what it may be, Lord. We recognize this is why we're here. This is why we were born. It's why we're alive. It's why we were trained. It's why we have the experience that we do, is that we might give that which you have ordained to the body of Christ. Lord, help us in this church not to waste one day, not one hour, not one minute, but give it all that we've got in the few days we have left. We praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Help us, dear God. We're going to need your help. We're going to need your help. Now, Lord, whatever needs to be done, do it. And give us willing and obedient hearts and good courage and cheer. Praise your wonderful. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Gracious Savior, you are so wonderful. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes. Lead us truly, Lord, in the days to come. Don't let us have a spirit of stupor, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And if we start to go astray, Lord, get us back in line. We may find ourselves in your perfect. I'm going to ask Bill Jr. if you'll conclude in prayer.
Lord God, we are blessed to hear your word. We thank you, Lord, that you will be part of that wild knowledge that is grafted in your truth. We believe, O God, even when we hear things, they are not negative.